near the end of the Savoy Declaration. We are at chapter 31. There's one more chapter to go after this, although there is another section following, which is a statement of church order. But the Declaration of Faith takes up just this chapter and the next one. Let me remind you once again why we're looking at this. It gives us a structured means of looking at some of the fundamental doctrines of the faith to help us to understand biblically what the Bible teaches. We're not looking at this so that we can all say that we are good congregationalists. Rather, we are coming to this and examining it in the light of Scripture to see whether what this says is what the Scriptures teach. And if it is what the Scriptures teach, we hold to it. And at those points where it does not teach what the Scriptures teach, there we reject it. We say no, rather we will hold to the teaching of the Scriptures, because this was written by men, this document. Men are fallible, and men make some mistakes. So when they get it wrong, we say, well, they're fallible. Excuse me, we will stick with Scripture. But when they do say what the Scriptures say, then we say, amen, great. It's encouraging to find the people in history that believe the Bible like we do. So tonight we've come to chapter 31, which is entitled Of the State of Man After Death and of the Resurrection of the Dead. Now, this is a subject about which there's a great deal of confusion, because if you were to go round and ask people in churches and outside of churches what happens to people when they die, their response would probably be they go to heaven. And this chapter is seeking to answer that question: what happens to people when they die? And the impression of the ordinary man in the street is that when people die, they become disembodied spirits, and as disembodied spirits they spend eternity floating on a cloud, usually plucking a harp, wearing white clothes with a halo. The question is that in fact the teaching of the Scriptures? If you ever meet those people who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, this is one of their criticisms of what they perceive as the church, as Christianity, and they say, no, that's completely wrong, we don't go to heaven, there's only this special select few, the 144,000, that go to heaven, and all the rest of those who are good members of the organisation, they have eternal life, but on the earth. And if you talk to them about this, they will say they don't want to be disembodied spirits in heaven, they want to keep their bodies. So the question is, what exactly does the Scriptures teach on this particular subject? First of all, as we've been seeing in the mornings when we've been looking at Genesis, we must be clear that death itself is abnormal. Death was not part of God's original creation. Had Adam and Eve not sinned, they would still be alive today. So death is abnormal. Death was something that came into the world as a result of the sin of Adam. And because of the sin of Adam, the whole human race is condemned, and the whole human race is now subject to death. And as a consequence, when the time comes for us to die, then our bodies will go into the ground in some form or other, whether it be in a box, or whether it be as literal dust, but it will turn eventually back into dust. Such is the ground from which we were taken originally by God. However, although that is what will happen to our bodies, we are not merely bodies. We are not just physical beings. We are body and soul. And just to prove that this is the case, if you turn to Matthew chapter 10, this is a verse that the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses just cannot cope with, because it totally demolishes their teaching. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So man is made up of a soul and a body, an immaterial and a material aspect. So when the body dies, the soul, or the spirit, continues to have existence. And what happens to the spirits, the souls of believers who die? The answer is they go to be with Christ. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. We read in verse 39. This is the account of Jesus' death on the cross. Verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." The other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today, after you've died, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus is giving him a certain promise. The moment he dies, he will be with Christ in paradise. Not at some time in the future, the moment he dies. Now, some people, particularly again, so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, try and get round this by saying, what Jesus is in fact saying here is, "Assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." I.e., what they're saying is, Jesus is saying, "I'm telling you this today." Fairly obvious, but Jesus says, I'm saying this to you today. You will, at some time in the future, be with me in paradise." But if you look at it and you read it in the English, let alone in the Greek, it's quite plain that that is nonsense. Jesus is saying, "I'm saying to you, today is the day you will be with me in paradise." It's an absolute certainty. And then Philippians chapter 1, which we read together, and verse 21. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labour. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. He's torn between the two. I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." What Paul is saying is, I'm looking forward to dying because I know the moment I die, I'll be with Christ. Not the moment I die, I'll hang around and wait for a few thousand years before Christ returns and then I'll see him. No, when I die, I will go to be with Christ. Immediately. No delay in it at all. Now, some people might think that, yes, but the Bible speaks about falling asleep. Acts chapter 7, for example. When Stephen was stoned to death by the Jews because they didn't like what he said, he was telling them the truth about themselves. Very often the truth isn't pleasant. And at the end, verse 59, they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You also get this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we were looking at last week with regard to the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30. "For this reason, because you have not discerned the Lord's body, many of you are weak and sick, and many sleep, and you have died." 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6, speaking about those who have seen the Lord after his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6, "After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep," i.e. they've died. And then finally in verse 20, "But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," the first fruits of those who have died. Some people looking at those verses, amongst others, would say, when a person dies, they sleep. The Bible says so. not just their body, their soul sleeps until the return of Christ. Is that, in fact, what the Bible teaches? Perhaps I should add at this point that it was for believing this, which, if you're interested, carries the technical name psychopanicism, it was for believing this that a man called Servetus was burnt at the stake in Geneva, partly at the instigation of John Calvin. John Calvin didn't want him to be burnt at the stake, John Calvin wanted him to be beheaded. But this was one of the things that Calvin said was abominable in the belief of Servetus, amongst one or two other things. Now, we're not going to discuss whether Calvin was right or not in wanting Servetus dead. The question is this view of the sleep of the soul a biblical one? Well, let's look at Luke 16. And we read there about a rich man, about a man called Lazarus. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So here we have three dead people that Jesus is referring to. And yet here we see that after death, these people are able to have a conversation. These people are not sleeping. Their souls are not sleeping. Their souls are alive. Their souls are awake. And so they can converse. And so the man in Hades is able to say, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tortured in this flame." And Abraham is able to reply, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented." These people were living. These people were conscious. These people were awake. Their souls were not sleeping. Their souls were conscious. And it's why Paul could say, "I desire to die to be with Christ." Because he knew it wasn't a question of him sleeping around until Christ returned. The moment he died, he passed into the presence of Christ, and immediately he could enjoy him. Same with the thief on the cross. "Today you will be with me in paradise, but you won't know about it because your soul will be sleeping." No, that's not what Jesus said. "Today you will be with me in paradise and enjoy the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ." And while we're in this chapter in Luke 16, we've seen what happens to a believer when they die, what happens to an unbeliever when they die. They go to this place of torment called Hades, and there they are tormented. They are cut off from the other side, from Abraham's bosom, which we might term heaven. And there is no way that a person can cross from Hades to Abraham's bosom. No way anyone can cross from Hades into heaven. As Abraham says to him, "Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." And so this is quite clear. There are only two destinations for people when they die. It is either heaven or Hades. It is one or the other. There is no place referred to anywhere in the scriptures called purgatory. There is no place anywhere in the scriptures called limbo. In case you're unfamiliar with those terms, limbo is supposed to be the place where unbaptized babies go. And this is a Roman Catholic teaching. And they say that if an infant has not been baptized and then it dies, it goes to limbo. And this place is populated by all those infants who died before they could be baptized. Such a load of nonsense, it's difficult to think of anything greater than that. There probably are one or two. One of the others is perhaps the teaching on purgatory. Roman Catholicism teaches that there is a place called purgatory where those who have died, even those who are godly people, believers, as they would see it, the Lord Jesus Christ, when they die, they go to this place called purgatory because they are not yet good enough for heaven. So therefore they have to be purged of their sins before God will let them in. And it is possible to shorten the length of time you have to spend in purgatory by the works that you do in this life and the amount of money that you pay over to the Roman Catholic Church. Indeed, it was this that was one of the causes of the Reformation. A man called Tetzel was going round raising money for the building of St. Peter's in Rome. And he approached near to Wittenberg, where Martin Luther was, and he had this jingle about, as soon as the copper coin into the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And he's saying, you can get your loved ones out, you can get yourself out in a shorter time by tossing money into the coffers. And this to Martin Luther was utterly ridiculous, and that led him to write his 95 Theses. He nailed to the door of the church, a common way of entering into debate in those days, and suddenly the whole of Europe caught fire. And they thought, aha, yes, this is right, Rome is wrong. So there is nothing in the scriptures that say anything about a place called purgatory, and indeed the whole concept is contrary to the teaching of the scriptures. What the scriptures teach is that a person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is forensically perfect. They are not actually perfect, but in God's sight they are perfect because they've been washed in the blood of Christ. And since they're perfect, since Christ's work was complete, since Christ has done a perfect work that has been applied to them, when they die there's no need for their sins to be purged. Their sins have been dealt with. And so they can pass straight from this life into God's heavenly presence. So when you hear people talking about going to purgatory, you'll know that they have a very poor understanding of the teaching of the scriptures. And you will meet them, you'll meet people that are Roman Catholics, or you'll meet people who, possibly even without realising it, have imbibed Roman Catholic teaching. Roman Catholic teaching is very common in this country. And you need to be aware of that, to know what you're going to say, and how you're going to speak to them and explain to them that that is not quite right. That they should put no hope in purgatory, because it's not a place they're going to go. It's one or the other. However, this is not the final state. I mentioned at the beginning, some people believe you die, you go to heaven, and as disembodied spirits, you spend eternity in heaven with God. That's not the teaching of the Bible. To that extent, so-called Jehovah's Witnesses are right. It is wrong to say we go to heaven and stay there like that forever. We go to heaven until the return of Christ, because at the return of Christ something momentous takes place. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Reading from verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That phrase again. Lest you should sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Paul's writing this to comfort the church because they were concerned that the believers in the church who had died were going to miss out on something wonderful that they were anticipating. They were expecting the return of Christ at any moment. They had a correct attitude. We should think that as well. But they were concerned that if Christ's return was imminent, what's going to happen to the people that have died? And what Paul is explaining to them is, you don't need to worry. They're not going to miss out on anything, because when Christ comes, he will raise them from the dead. and he will reunite their spirits with their bodies and bring them together. This indeed is what is taught elsewhere. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, almost the whole chapter. Some Corinthians were denying the resurrection of the dead, and so Paul goes through and he argues and he says, look, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. And so he begins by proving to them that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. In the first part, up to verse 19, his conclusion is, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitiable, if there is no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, Christ hasn't been raised, Christ is dead, we're still in our sins. But, verse 20, now Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so even in Christ shall all be made alive. At the end of the coming of Christ, there will be a resurrection of the dead. And for those who believe, it will be a resurrection to glory. It will be a resurrection to eternal life. We won't actually read it through because we need to read most of the rest of the chapter, but if you go through, you'll see there what Paul describes about the resurrection of the body of believers. And we will be given glorious bodies to replace the bodies that we've got. Glorious bodies that are like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorious bodies that are perfect in every respect. Glorious bodies that will never sin again. Now it's because of that, it's because of these bodies that we will receive, these bodies that will never sin again, these bodies that are perfect, these bodies that will have no physical defects. If you've had any broken bones and you've got scars that result from the broken bones or cuts or anything like that, if you've had amputations, had things cut out of your body, the resurrection, your body will be perfect. The man with no legs will have legs. The man with no arms will have arms. The man, for example, there was a man in the 17th century, well, more than one, but they sometimes cut off people's ears. He'll have his ears, because he will have a perfect body, like the Lord Jesus Christ. No more arthritis, no more muscular dystrophy, no more problems like that at all. We will have perfect bodies, like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, but better than what we've got now. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he was not bound by walls. He didn't have to come in through the door. And we will have bodies like that, glorified bodies. They're beyond our imagination and understanding. We just know a little bit about them because of what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why Paul tries to give some explanations about the resurrection body. And he draws a parallel between the planting the seed and growing into a plant. The relation between the seed and the plant is the same as the relation between our bodies and the resurrection body. This is but a seed which will flower in eternity when we have our new resurrection bodies. And this resurrection of the dead is the hope of the believer. It's something that the believer looks forward to, something that the believer longs for. Romans chapter 8. Verse 18. Paul writes, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And what Paul's talking about here is what will happen when Christ returns. This revealing of the sons of God and this revelation of the glory in us, to be revealed in our resurrection bodies. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, that is, if our bodies die, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Paul is talking about his longing, his desire for that future time when we will have resurrection bodies, perfect bodies like the Lord Jesus Christ. We will not be unclothed, because we will have upon us the robe of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 13. 2 Peter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, because it's in the new heavens and the new earth that we will have our resurrection bodies. It's then that we will know all the blessings and all the glories that have been promised to us. It's a blessing and it's a glory to be with Christ in heaven as disembodied spirits, but how much better to spend forever with God in resurrection bodies. Now this is a mystery. We can't understand it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Paul speaks about this mystery. I mentioned he tries to explain it, but he recognises he can't do it. It's not possible. But he says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" It is something that the believer has to look forward to this day. Christ returns and we receive our new resurrection bodies from the hand of God. Incorruptible bodies, perfect bodies, eternal bodies. And I mentioned already Paul's description in verse 35 and following concerning the nature of the resurrection body. And it's a mystery, it's something that we cannot fully grasp as yet. One day we will. But we must also be clear that I've been talking very much about the resurrection of the believer. That according to the Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 5, there are other places that say this, but John chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus says this, "Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, that is the voice of the Son of Man, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." There are two aspects to the resurrection. All men will be raised. Only believers will receive glorified bodies. Unbelievers will receive bodies, but they will not be glorious bodies. They will be bodies to prepare them for eternal punishment. Judgment, the judgment of God upon them forever. Let's finally look at Revelation chapter 20, which mentions the resurrection of the dead. And there we read, Revelation 20 and verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Judgment was committed to them, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there we speaks of the resurrection. It speaks of two resurrections. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the righteous. It goes on later to speak of the second resurrection, the resurrection of the wicked. It says that when they are raised from the dead, they will be cast into hell. The sea, verse 13, it says, the sea gave up their dead who were in them. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we have to look forward in the future, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead at his return, when all that is wrong with us will be finally done away with. We will be perfect in every respect, in body and in soul. We can therefore have great confidence that though we may be frail and weak, though we may have flaws of personality, though we may have besetting sins, yet there is a day coming when that struggle will cease, when no longer will we have to fight against sin, which lurks within us all the time, because we will have new resurrection bodies, perfect bodies, that will want to and be able to serve God in every way. Now, hearing this, does this not want us? Does this not make us long? The return of Christ? Does it not make us desire to pray, Lord, your kingdom come? Lord, come quickly. Does it not make us feel weary with this world? Does it not make us wish that this world could quickly come to an end so that we can be with Christ forever? Indeed it should. But that's not the only effect it should have upon us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. John says this. We'll read from verse 1 to get the context. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Do you have this hope in your heart of the resurrection of the dead? Are you looking forward to the return of Christ, that your body might be glorified? If you are, then the practical consequence as you meditate upon this is to purify yourself. Are you ready to meet Christ? You might come today, you might come tonight. Is there anything of which we'd be ashamed? Standing face to face with him now? If such is the case, then we need to sort something out. We need to deal with ourselves, and we need to help one another. We need to speak to one another, so that we try and deal, we'll be imperfect, but try and deal with all the problems that we've got, all the sins that we've got, deal with all the issues that we need to before his return, so that it's something that we can rejoice about. Our bodily problems will all be sorted out. No more sin, no more sickness, no more evil. We will be able to enjoy the world. Enjoy it forever. And enjoy it most of all, because we will be enjoying it with our Saviour. Consequently, all the things of this world should pale into insignificance. And all the desires of man, all the desires of the world, for material progress and material blessings and benefits, well, surely these are insignificant. We do require certain things. But what's our ambition? What's our goal in life? Where are we really going? Are we more concerned with the size of our house than the size of our bank balance? Or are we more concerned with the state of our heart before God, looking for the things that are eternal? Because bank balances, houses, cars are temporal, are passing, and will fade away. So we need to examine ourselves to see the state of our heart, first of all, to be sure that we're converted, that we've received the first fruits of the Spirit, and then to seek to walk with God, to please God, to do all the things that are right. It's not easy, it's hard work, there's opposition from the world, there's opposition from our own flesh. That's why the resurrection is such a glorious thing. On that day, no longer will we be resisted by our own flesh. Rather, we'll be able to easily obey God and serve Him, as I hope we all want to now. Now, there is more to come in this general area next time, when we will be looking at the final chapter of the Savoy Declaration of the Last Judgment. You'll notice the declaration does not go into detail with regard to all the details with regard to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not seek to address the question as to whether the Lord Jesus Christ will return before the millennium, after the millennium, whether there is a millennium, the identity of Antichrist, and all these other things that you will find dealt with in so many books in the shops. I think that the emphasis of the Savoy is a correct one, that it's not all the details that will happen, because the Lord Jesus Christ said, of that day and hour, no man knows. That's in Matthew 24. No one knows the date of Christ's return. There's no way we can know, and it is pointless to speculate about it, because men have been speculating since the first century that Christ was about to return, and putting dates, even if only approximate dates on it. They have all been proved wrong, and therefore it is not likely that we will be any different. We might, but we cannot say for sure. So we should not therefore plan on the basis that Jesus is going to come tomorrow, because He might not come for 1,000 years. What we must do, though, is to live as though He's going to come tomorrow, and carry on planning. Let me just give you, in closing, one quick example of John Wesley, who was asked, what would you do if the Lord Jesus Christ, if you knew the Lord Jesus Christ was coming back tomorrow afternoon at 3 o'clock? And Wesley pulled out his diary, and he just read out the appointment listed in his diary. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he knew it was going to take place at a certain time, would not affect the way he lived at all. Because he always lived like that anyway. That's how we should be. Live as if he's coming tomorrow. And yet live as if he's not coming for 1,000 years. We need to plan, but we need to be prepared. So let's seek together to do that, to bring glory and honour to his name by the way we live our life. Has anybody got any questions?